So the reading is 1 Corinthians 15, starting from the first verse. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but by the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Fantastic. Thanks very much, Sarah, for reading that to us. It's a wonderful passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we spend some time. I'll teach on it for a while, and then we'll have a little bit of time in small groups to discuss and then feedback on that passage a bit. So let's pray for God and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you spoke these words by your Spirit through your servant Paul. Thank you that it was important and good news for the first people who heard it, the church in Corinth. Thank you that it's also true and good news for us today. Please help us to hear it. Please help us to understand it. Please help us to be those who take it to heart and are transformed by the great truths that you lay out here. Amen. Okay, so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that passage. So if you have a Bible and have it open in front of you, that might be helpful. If not, hopefully things will appear on the screen at various points that help you with the process of following along where we're going with this. So there's an account of early Christianity which goes around, which I guess you could call the Dan Brown version, although he's by no means the person who originated it. But he's the person who I guess is probably the most popular person who said it. Yeah, and the idea is that Jesus was just this, he was this great teacher, or perhaps a Jewish revolutionary or something like that. He was a very human figure, and after his death, his followers revered him and carried on his teachings, and over time, centuries of time, they gradually added things like him being the Son of God, or doing miracles. that his death was not just a tragedy, but a saving death, and that his after death he rose from the he rose on the third day. That's a much later development according to that view. Now, there's all sorts of problems with the Dan Brown view of history. You can't deal with all of them in a few minutes. But one of the things this passage today does is it helps us to see just how early the evidence is that Christians believe that Jesus was Lord, that he died for our sins, and that he rose on the third day. And that's what we're going to try and spend the first chunk of time doing before we, towards the end, think about what difference does that make to us? What's the significance of this resurrection? So Sarah read for us a passage from 1 Corinthians. It's a letter Paul wrote to a church he'd started in Corinth. And it's one of the undisputed Pauline letters. That's an academic way of describing it. And you might think, so what? That doesn't mean much to me. But if you knew about academic biblical scholarship, then the letter being undisputedly by Paul to the church in Corinth would have some weight, because academic Bible scholars argue about everything. They dispute everything. Partly that's their job. It's their job to weigh up evidence and try and look at things from different angles and see which is the best one. Partly that reflects the diversity of beliefs of Bible scholars, which leads them to push in different directions. There are all sorts of different Christians and also lots of different non-Christians operating in academic theology. And partly there's a sort of tendency in academia to want to do something that's new, because that's what gets you published and recognized. You know, saying, oh yeah, the guy who wrote this is the guy that the church has thought for 2,000 years doesn't get you published. So there's a tendency to be skeptical about what Christians have always believed, because that way you get published. And in that context of academic skepticism and disputing, the idea that 1 Corinthians is something that everybody, atheist and Christian, says, yes, Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth. That's actually a really helpful peg for starting to think about evidence. And it's not just that we know that Paul wrote this letter, we also can date it reasonably reliably. And the reason for that is that we have an inscription about a man named Gallio who's mentioned in Acts 18. And because of the details of that inscription, which I won't go into here, but you can go into and see his role and the dates that are necessary from this inscription, we know that Paul must have been in Corinth sometime around 50 to 52 AD, and that he must have written this letter sometime around AD 55 plus or minus 6 months. So that's actually a remarkably detailed thing that we can put in place. So this letter is certainly from Paul to a church in Corinth, and we can date that letter within about 18 months, so AD 55. So if we date Jesus' death in AD 30, what we're saying is we have a letter written 25 years later that says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if you remember the sort of Dan Brown idea that it takes decades and decades and decades and centuries of gradual making Jesus greater, and then you compare that with this, 25 years later, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth saying, Jesus died for our sins and he rose on the third day. Now, maybe you think 25 years is enough time for a message to have changed that much and a myth of a saving death following a miraculous resurrection to emerge from what was originally just a tragic death and a failure of a great man. I don't think that's enough time, but it doesn't matter. If you think that's enough time, we can still get a lot closer to the event. The gap will get a lot smaller. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. So in this letter in AD 55, Paul isn't introducing something new. I've just realized Jesus actually died for our sins. And do you know what? He's alive. He rose on the third day. No, he says, when I came to you, this is what I taught you, AD 50 to 52. So the gap's narrowing. It's now 20 years between the tragic death of Jesus and someone saying, this is, he died for your sins and he rose again. By this gospel, Paul says, verse 2, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. So that means that when Paul started appearing in Corinth, say AD 50, he wasn't just adding a sort of speculation, a side thing about Jesus maybe having risen from the dead. This was something, the gospel, the good news that was already central, that they had to believe then in order to receive Paul's message. It was of first importance then in AD 50, which means it must already have been settled in Paul's mind. This is what he preached publicly and regularly. It's what the Corinthian Christians have received and taken their stand. So if in AD 50 it was settled and central in Paul, then he must have come to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead long before he reached Corinth in AD 50. And in fact, there's a clue in this passage which takes us earlier still. So if we read again verses 3 to 5, we find this. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And the question is, where did he receive it from? Is he talking about what he received from Christ? Well, possibly. But one of the things that modern scholars, again, with all their disputes, most of them would say that what follows sounds like a creed that Paul would have heard from other Christians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Paul isn't making up a list of evidence for the resurrection here. He is appealing to what he learned very early on from other Christians, and so it must have already existed when Paul received it. And he thinks, when he first heard it, he thought that was of first importance. When he got to Corinth, he thought that was of first importance. He passes it on verbatim, except that he adds himself as a last witness in verse 8. So Paul received this summary of Christianity, including Jesus dying for our sins and rising on the third day, before he comes to Corinth. If this is a creed of first importance, then it must have been something that he learned early on in becoming a follower of Jesus. That's the period. And so we get actually back to around AD 35, maybe up to AD 40, depending on exactly how you date Paul's conversion and when he goes to Jerusalem. But sometime in that period, his early conversion life, he must have heard this summary, which means it already existed. The reason for saying it must go back that early is that by the mid AD 40s, he's off on missionary journeys, preaching this message. And he's not going back to Jerusalem to meet people particularly often then. So we think it must be really very early. Now just go back to that Dan Brown myth, the idea that there's this massive gap where people initially believe Jesus is just a good man and a great teacher, and then gradually they think he's God. Well, I have to say, I think it's just blown out the water if you think that in the AD 30s, there exists a creed that Paul learns and then passes on as of first importance, in which they say, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. So the earliest evidence of the resurrection, arguably, this passage. We can sort of trace it back and go, no, it really must be very early. But of course, early in itself doesn't prove anything. I mean, if you're reading the internet a lot at the moment, you'll probably find all sorts of conspiracy theories about the coronavirus. And historians will be able to look back and say, well, they're close in time to the event, but that by itself won't mean that they trust every account. They'll weigh it up because some people are not credible. They don't have access to the right information. They don't have the experience or the technical skills or the access to the data to make them credible. And so when Paul gives this summary of faith, he doesn't just give, here's what we believe. He also is giving evidence, a particular sort of evidence, eyewitness evidence. The list is of eyewitnesses who have seen the risen Jesus and spoken about it. They've spoken publicly, and it's impressive just taken on face value. You know, Cephas, that's Peter in Greek, the 12, 500 people, James, the brother of Jesus, the apostles, and last of all, Paul. But actually, the more you look at it in detail, the more impressive it becomes. More than 500 people seeing Jesus at one time. The more people who see Jesus at the same time, the harder it is to use ideas of hallucination or anything like that, because you don't get that sort of mass hallucination where everyone sees the same thing. And most of them are still alive. It's as if Paul is saying, you know, if you want to check it out, actually, there are people I could direct you to. If you want to come with me and visit Jerusalem sometime, we could chat to some of them. So it's not a secret list of people you could never meet. It's a public list of people who speak publicly about what they've seen. And they're scattered around the churches at this point. So a huge crowd. That in itself is impressive evidence of the resurrection. Jesus really is alive. But then three of the men are particularly mentioned, and they're each of them interesting. So first of all, you've got Cephas, or Peter, the man who three times denied Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, who ran away in tears, who was devastated by both Jesus' death and the way that he had acted towards Jesus. He saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and showed himself and restored Peter and gave him the confidence and the role of, having been such a failure, the role of speaking about Jesus as the prime witness, as the first proclaimer of the truth. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. We know from the Gospels that in Jesus' lifetime, in his ministry, James thought Jesus was mad. And his death would certainly have confirmed that. What a mistake for such a good man to end up crucified by the Romans. And yet James becomes convinced that Jesus, his brother, is the king that God promised and that he's alive. And you think, what would do that? What would persuade you that your brother is in fact God become man? I take it that seeing Jesus, well, he says he saw Jesus, and that is what's convinced him. He publicly says, the thing that convinces me is that I've seen Jesus with my own eyes. And Paul was an enemy of Jesus. He hated the Jesus followers, and so he persecuted the church. That's what he says in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. All three are convinced that Jesus is God's king and the one who saves us from our sins by dying. They're all convinced, Paul tells us in verse 11, because they've seen the risen Jesus. They're not convinced by a beautiful idea. They're not convinced by even a profound feeling. They're convinced because they've met Jesus alive after dying on the cross, and therefore they proclaim that message. They preach the same message because they are eyewitnesses to the same reality. Jesus rose from the dead. So the evidence for the resurrection, it's early. It's got diverse eyewitnesses. It's credible. If you'd like to discuss the evidence more, I'd love to do that. We're going to have some chance to discuss later, but if you want more in-depth stuff, whether it's you like reading books or listening to online stuff or having a discussion, I'd love to help you to investigate more. But before we finish, let's think a little bit about the implications of the resurrection, because this isn't just an ancient detective story. If it's true, and we said the evidence points that way very, very strongly, it has cosmic and personal implications. And the biggest implication of the resurrection comes in verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's able to save us. He saves us from death, and he does that by saving us from our sins. There's a connection between sin and death. So let's unpack that slightly. The world the Bible presents, confirmed by Jesus' resurrection, is a world that is falling apart because of a human disease, sin. Sin is our refusal to trust and live obeying the good creator. It's the heart of the human problem. And it's a disease which infects every human being from birth and which leads to death and destruction. It's a disease which we cannot cure ourselves. We have no immunity to it. And it's a disease which God will not and cannot allow to infect his perfect place. We're in quarantine away from God until this sin is dealt with. We can't have a relationship with him until the sin is dealt with. It's a disease which God cannot allow into his renewed world, or it would spoil it. So we're shut out of God's blessing forever unless our sin is dealt with. And Jesus' death on the cross is what deals with sin. He dies to save us from our sins. He dies to cure our sins. And one way of thinking about this is just an illustration. I'm not saying this is literally how it works. It's to think about the idea that on the cross, Jesus gets our sin injected into him. The sin that's infected us gets injected into him. His body won't accept sin. He's pure and he fights it off, but the fight kills him. But as a human who's been injected with sin and fought it off, he now has the spiritual antibodies to sin, which will cure us. His blood will cure us now. His death bearing our sin is the price he pays to cure us. And his resurrection from death shows that he has paid for our sins and means that he can now give us these spiritual antibodies by the Spirit, the cure for sin. And with this cure, though the total destruction of sin awaits the new creation, we're certain to be cured. We're no longer infectious in the same way. And so God removes us from our spiritual lockdown and welcomes us to visit his home. That's the good news of the resurrection. If Jesus died and stayed dead, we would not have access to the cure. If he'd remained pure and distant, not dying, we wouldn't have access to the cure. It's only because he died bearing our sin and rose that he can now cure our sin and save us from eternal death and quarantine away from God. And what's strikingly odd is that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to flesh this out a bit, because people are starting to say, oh, the physical resurrection doesn't really happen. It's just a spiritual thing. And Paul's like, no, the whole point was that Jesus died and rose so that we as body and soul would be saved. There is resurrection because Jesus was raised. Look at this. Look at what I taught you. So salvation from sin and death, that's the biggest one. But there's also then the question of how do we get it? And here we see very clearly that it's a gift received by faith. The gift element is clear in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. So Paul didn't receive his cure from sin by being good or trying hard or being spiritual or being generous. It was by the grace of God. Grace is a gift, a loving gift. And this gift of a sin cure from Jesus changes us. But even that change is God's gift. It's not us trying to earn it. The way we receive this gift is not by trying, but by faith, believing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and welcoming Jesus' cure. So verse 2, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 11, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So Jesus' death saves us from the eternal death our sins have earned us. His resurrection proves he's paid the price to set us free. He offers salvation as a gift to be received by faith. We say yes to this being true. We say yes to Jesus providing this cure, which includes his Spirit coming into us and changing us, so that we can then enter God's house and be changed to be the sort of people who can live with God forever without infecting his world with evil. And as a result of all that, we have a sure and certain hope. If Christ hadn't been raised, and Paul is very clear about dealing with this with the Corinthians, if Christ hadn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitiable. Christianity makes no sense at all if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Christianity makes no sense at all if we won't be raised up at the last day. It involves saying no to things we desire now because we believe that it will be good for us in the long run. If there is no long run, then why say no to what we desire now? The resurrection is what gives us hope. Jesus rose from the dead, and so we will be raised. It's not merely an ancient detective puzzle. It's a reality that transforms human existence, offering a way out of the black hole that is death and the slavery to sin that entangles us. It's the reality that proves Jesus can rescue us and has done it all and offers it as a gift. It's the reality that means that this year, whether we thrive or whether we're struck down by illness or financial ruin, we can be sure of our future hope, and so we can have peace and joy.